Well, I invite you to open to Acts chapter 21. For those joining us today, we've been in a series in the book of Acts, and we've gone through verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and we've worked our way through now to this chapter, chapter 21, and we'll be beginning our reading in verse 15. And so, to set the context a little bit, Paul is completing his third missionary journey. This passage marks the end of his journey as he arrives in the city of Jerusalem. And as he gets there, we're going to see that already there is tension in the air. And so Paul is going to need to tread carefully. So follow along now as I read. I'm going to begin reading, as I said, in verse 15. And after those days, we took up our carriages and went up to Jerusalem. There went with us also certain of the disciples of Caesarea, and brought with them one Mnason of Cyprus, an old disciple, with whom we should lodge. And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law, and they are informed of thee that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. What is it, therefore? What should be done? They say. The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come. Do therefore this, we say unto thee. We have four men which have a vow on them. Take them and purify thyself with them, and be at charge with them, that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law. As touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols, and from blood, and from strangled, and from fornication. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. Let's pray. Our Father, we open our Bibles and we know that we're looking into the very Word of God, that every word of every verse of every chapter of every book of our Bible is inspired of you, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and placed in our Bible for good reason. And so as we look at a passage like this, which just seems to present the facts of what happened, I pray that we would have the insights by the aid of your Holy Spirit to be able to see what we can learn from such a passage, and that we might, from that learning, apply it to our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you've been with us in this series, we have been following Paul's missionary journeys since Acts chapter 13. And so here we are in chapter 21. And as we recall all of those journeys and all the many places that Paul went, we can reflect upon his ministry and specifically his calling to get the gospel out to the Gentiles. By the grace of God and in the power of the Holy Spirit, Paul and his companions have now spread the gospel of Jesus Christ throughout the vast majority of the Roman Empire. It's really remarkable when you think about it. And so in many respects, Paul's arrival here in Jerusalem is the end of the road for Paul. This marks the completion of the missionary journeys that we have recorded in the book of Acts. And all of the warnings that the Holy Spirit had given him in recent days as he was on his way to Jerusalem, all of those warnings are about to come to pass. The Apostle Paul will not leave the city of Jerusalem as a free man. Now, as we look at this passage, verses 15 through 17 kind of conclude Luke's travel narrative, Luke being the human writer of this. And here again, we're reminded that Paul is not traveling alone. For here again, Luke uses those pronouns, we and us, indicating that he is traveling with the Apostle Paul. There are many others that are part of Paul's traveling party now that have come all the way even from Achaia and Macedonia, accompanying him to Jerusalem. And to those numbers have been added disciples from Caesarea, his most recent stop. And then there is a specific mention of this apostle Mnason. He joins the group, and two things are mentioned about this man. One, it's mentioned that he was an early Christian disciple. That's what the word means there. In other words, it's thought that maybe he was in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost when the Christian church was born. And so he's from Cyprus. There were people in Jerusalem at that time from all over the Roman Empire, Jewish people gathered, and they witnessed what took place on that day of Pentecost. And many thousands were saved. Many thousands of Jews heard the gospel and got saved. And so perhaps Mnason was among those who came to Christ, came to saving faith on the day of Pentecost. In any event, he's certainly been a disciple since the very early days of the church. That's the point here. The other thing that's mentioned about him is that he's going to provide lodging for the Apostle Paul and for his traveling party. And here again, we see another Christian grace expressed, showing hospitality. It's one of the one another's that we studied on Sunday night, showing hospitality to one another. And so that's what this man is going to do. And so they arrive in Jerusalem, and the first thing we're told is they are joyfully welcomed by the brethren there. They're just so glad to see Paul, so glad to see those who are with him. After all, it's been years since Paul had been in Jerusalem, as far as we know. And so this was kind of a grand reunion. They had a lot of catching up to do. According to verse 18, the next day after their arrival, the leaders of the Jerusalem church gathered together to meet with Paul. And one man in particular is mentioned by name, James. Which James is this? Because there are a few Jameses, I guess, mentioned in the New Testament. This is James, the half-brother of Jesus. This is the James that Paul referred to in Galatians 2:9 as a pillar of the Jerusalem church. He was a leader, really a leader among leaders. The way we read this passage, it seems that he is perhaps the leading elder among a plurality of elders in the church there. Now, what's interesting is what's not said. Bible commentators point out that the apostles are not mentioned here. There seems to be a progression taking place in terms of what we would call church polity, you know, how the church is organized, who's leading the church. If you recall, at the very beginning of the church age, beginning at Pentecost, the apostles, who were the ones closest to Jesus, who were discipled personally by Jesus, who were eyewitnesses of Jesus' resurrection, they were the de facto leaders of the church. But as the church grew and there were growing needs in the church, then the church added deacons, men who would serve tables. You remember those first deacons being selected, among whom was Stephen. And those deacons had an important job to do, and that was really to relieve the apostles of that burden of care for those Hellenized widows, so that the apostles could focus their attention on the ministry of the Word of God and prayer. But then as time progressed, and you know, just 2 years after the mention of the deacons, you have the Jerusalem Council. And at the Jerusalem Council, who gathers together as the kind of decision-making body of the church? We're told it's the apostles and the elders. And so they seem to, at that point, be sharing leadership responsibilities. But now we come to Acts 21, some 7 or so years later, after the Jerusalem Council, and the apostles aren't even mentioned. Some have been martyred. Some are getting old. And now the elders of the church are really the decision-making body. And so they're the ones meeting with Paul and his party on this occasion. Now, one thing that Luke omits from the story in this chapter is that we know that as Paul was journeying along on his third missionary journey and visiting different churches all over the places that he went, he was taking up a collection as he went for these believers here in Jerusalem because they were going through some very difficult times, a great deal of persecution and oppression, and even there was famine and they were in want and need. And so as Paul went through Galatia and Macedonia and Achaia and Asia and visited all the churches in those regions, he collected up a probably a very sizable gift. And it is thought that on this occasion, as he's meeting here with the leaders of the church, this is probably the most likely time that he presented that gift to the leadership of the church. It's kind of a mystery as to why Luke omits this detail, but later on, Paul does mention it in Acts 24, verse 17. Paul claims that the main reason that he came to Jerusalem was to deliver that gift. And so this is part of his mission. And we might say at this point, mission accomplished. But what Luke does mention here in verse 19 is that the Apostle Paul is now going to give a very detailed ministry report, a missions report. You know, just like he had done at the end of his earlier missionary journeys, he went back to his home church of Antioch in Syria, and he gave them a report. But now he's in Jerusalem, and he's giving the mother church and the leaders of that church a detailed ministry report. The verb that's used here indicates that Paul presented a lot of detailed information in a very systematic way. I think what he did is he just kind of started at the beginning and he recounted step by step every leg of his journey, every church that he had visited, every place that he had gone, every gospel opportunity that he had. And no doubt he, along the way, reported how people responded to the proclamation of the gospel. Many had been saved. Many, many had been saved through Paul's ministry. And so he's recounting for the church leaders what had happened. But notice how it's stated here. This is really significant. Verse 19, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. The things that God had done. God was the one doing the work. Paul didn't take the credit for what had taken place through his ministry. God was the one doing the work. God had worked through him, through the Apostle Paul. And there was much fruit to show for it. And so as we look at this passage and we join those who are in the room reflecting upon the Apostle Paul's missionary journey and his ministry among the Gentiles, as we reflect upon these things, we want to notice some very important facts. The first notable fact is that many, through Paul's ministry, came to believe the gospel. Many came to believe the gospel. Paul had taken the message of the gospel to new frontiers. Think of some of the places that he went. Remember, as he crossed over the sea and went into Macedonia, the first place, Philippi, he saw fruit there. Lydia and others. Berea, Thessalonica, regions in Macedonia, Athens, down in Achaia. Not much fruit there in Athens, but some fruit. And Corinth. A lot can be said about Corinth. Maybe you could write a couple books about it. Yes. But he had planted a church there. There were believers there. Troas. Ephesus, that great city of Ephesus that he longed to go to, and it wasn't until his third missionary journey that he finally got there and he spent time there and planted a church there, and many were saved. And so Paul preached the gospel message of salvation by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He preached the message of Jesus Christ, of what Christ had done in dying on the cross to pay for the sins of mankind, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Paul preached the gospel. What a privilege he had to take the gospel to the places that he went. Later on, the Apostle Paul reflects on this in Ephesians 3:8. He says, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." Amen to that. Paul recognized that this was his privilege. God had given him this privilege to take the gospel to the Gentiles, take it to places that were where the gospel had never been proclaimed before, to see many come to saving faith. It's no wonder that Paul referred to himself on a couple of occasions as the apostle of the Gentiles. So many Gentiles were saved under his ministry. So Paul did the preaching, but God did the saving. And that's important to keep that in view. As we go out and we are trying to be witnesses for Christ and share the gospel with someone, God does the saving, not us. We can't persuade or convince somebody into the kingdom of heaven. That's a work of God in the heart. God does the saving. And so, as Acts 21:19 puts it, he declared what things God had wrought, what God had wrought among the Gentiles through his ministry. God had worked mightily. Yes, through this man, through this human agent of God, but God was the one doing the work. And you think about what God did through the Apostle Paul. In enabling this man to go where he went without getting killed, came close a few times, and to work the miracles that Paul worked, some astounding miracles that we've considered as part of this series. But of course, most importantly, to be able to proclaim the gospel as he did, and in the way he did, and understanding who he was preaching to, and making sure that they understood the truths of the gospel from their own frame of reference. Even as he went to Athens, you think about how he approached those pagan philosophers. Yes, God was working through his preaching to reach those lost people. Paul did the preaching, but the power to save is of God. And Paul puts it so eloquently in Romans 1:16, where he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes." And then he adds, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, to the Jew and to the Gentile. And then Paul also says this to believers in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 1:22. He says, "The Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom." See, he understood their differences and what they needed to understand to receive the gospel. But here's what he says: "But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." So ultimately, no matter who he was preaching to, no matter who he was trying to reach, he had to get to the message of the gospel, which is Christ. It's Christ. He preached Christ. So Paul did the preaching, God did the saving, and of course that means that God gets the glory, doesn't he? And that's exactly what we see taking place here in verse 20. Here's the response of the church leaders: "And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord." They didn't glorify the Apostle Paul, and Paul wouldn't have wanted that anyway. No, the Lord got the glory. God got the glory because God's the one who does the saving. One commentator, I. Howard Marshall, said this: the success of the mission is deliberately attributed to God. Whatever doubts might still linger in Jewish minds about the Gentile mission, it was guided and planned by God. Amen to that. God is the one who blessed Paul's ministry in the way that he did. And whether Paul was preaching to Gentiles or Jews, it was the same gospel message. People are saved in the exact same way. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And since we're saved by grace, God gets all the glory, doesn't he? He gets all the glory. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. Praise God for his grace in sending his Son to die on that cross to pay for our sins. We are saved by grace through faith. And so, what we learn, first of all, from this retrospective of Paul's ministry on his missionary journeys, is that many came to believe the gospel through his ministry. And they were saved by God. He was the one who did the saving. It was the power of God at work through the Apostle Paul. He preached, God worked, many heard the gospel and were saved, God gets the glory. That's kind of the bottom line. But what we also learn from all of this as we kind of reflect upon Paul's ministry and the places he went and how he approached each place, we learn something else. We learn that it doesn't matter what a person's ethnic or religious background is. What matters is that a person believes the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what matters. Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter. They need to believe the gospel. That's what matters. It's the gospel that matters. That's what will bring someone to the point where they realize their need for a Savior and they will put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we've seen that through Paul's ministry, many believed, and among those who believed, both Jews and Gentiles were saved in the exact same way, by grace through faith. Exact same gospel, and those who put their faith in that gospel were saved. Think back to Paul's pattern that we have studied in his missionary journeys. As he went into a new place, he gave priority to reaching lost Jews with the gospel. He would kind of look around to see, you know, is there a synagogue in this place? And if there is, then that was the first place he went in town. He would go to that synagogue. He would proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to those Jewish people in that synagogue, because he had a heart burden to reach them for the Lord. And after then preaching the gospel to the Jews in the synagogue or Jewish people maybe gathering for prayer, he then preached the gospel to the Gentiles of the place. And so he was trying to reach both Jews and Gentiles. A good many Jews were saved through Paul's ministry, and a vast number of Gentiles were saved through his ministry. And again, it's important to note that both are saved in the same way, by grace through faith. Paul would later write in the book of Romans, chapter 3, verse 29, is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? These are rhetorical questions. He answers, yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Circumcision being the Jews, uncircumcision being the Gentiles, and they're both saved, what did he say? By faith. Faith in the gospel. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 23 and 24, I read these verses earlier, but we preach Christ crucified, he says, unto the Jews a stumbling block and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. So he's preaching the same message of Christ to Jews and Gentiles, the same gospel, and if they put their faith in the gospel, they can be saved. So both Jews and Gentiles were saved under Paul's ministry. Now, I want to bring that into this passage and what's being addressed here, because this gets a little complicated. So you need to pay attention and track with me here to understand what's happening. As Paul comes into Jerusalem, there seems to be some tension in the air. And it seems to involve, you know, Judaism and Gentilism, if we want to call it that, you know, this kind of these differences. What's going on here? Well, one thing to note is that Paul and the leadership of the church in Jerusalem at the Jerusalem Council did not impose Jewish law and custom upon Gentile believers. Really, this concern had been settled at the Jerusalem Council. Think back to that council. Think back to what prompted that council. There were these false teachers, we call them Judaizers, who had come to Antioch where Paul was, and they were telling the Gentiles there that they had to basically, now that they're saved, they had to kind of convert to become Jews or practice all the tenets of Judaism, even though now they're Christians, okay? And so the Judaizers were causing all of this confusion. And so the church at Antioch sent a delegation. Paul and Barnabas and others went down to Jerusalem to get this matter settled. Guess who presided at the Jerusalem Council? James. The same James presided at that council. Notice what James says here in this context in verse 25. As touching the Gentiles, which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing, that is, you know, having to observe all the practices of Judaism, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols and from blood and from strangled and from fornication. You realize what James is doing here is he's actually reciting the decree that came out of the Jerusalem Council. Go back and you can look and compare. Almost word for word, he's reciting that decree. It was a written decree that was taken back by Paul and the others, that delegation, back to Antioch. And Paul went on to declare this decree wherever he went. He wanted to make sure the Judaizers didn't spread their poison to these other churches because they were trying to do that. And so in Acts 16:4, we're told that as they, Paul and Silas, went through the cities on the second missionary journey now, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. So Paul took that decree, and that's what he was teaching. If you're a Gentile and you hear the gospel and you get saved, you don't have to keep all of these practices of the Jews. You're a Christian. You're a Gentile Christian. And so you can be who you are, if you will, within the guidelines of God's will in revealed Scripture, but you don't have to become Jewish in all of your practices and keep all of those Jewish customs. So Paul did not impose Jewish law and custom upon Gentile believers. But what about the other side? What about concerning Jews who were saved under his ministry? Well, the fact is that Paul did not oppose Jewish customs among Jewish people. And we could get into all the theology of the fact, you know, that the law, the old covenant, and really doesn't apply, but yet, you know, there were certain things that Jews did that were okay. You know, you could continue those customs, if you will. When Jewish people accepted Christ and became Christians, it did not nullify their Jewish heritage. They were still Jews. They didn't stop being ethnic Jews. To use today's terminology, they became Messianic Jews. That's the way we would refer to them. A person who has come up in a Jewish home, they're ethnic Jews, they've heard the gospel, they're saved, they put their faith in Jesus Christ. Would it be okay for them to have a menorah and light the candles? You see? So these Jews were Messianic Jews. They had found the true Messiah, the same Messiah for both Jew and Gentile, the Lord Jesus Christ. And think about it. The Apostle Paul was himself a Messianic Jew, wasn't he? That was his heritage. He did not turn his back on his Jewish heritage. In fact, it actually gave him significant advantages in spreading the gospel among the Jewish people. He had audience with unsaved Jews. He could get the gospel to them. I mean, really, this was his heart burden, that he would be able to reach his own people and that they would be saved. In Romans 10:1, Paul says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." This was a heart burden that Paul carried with him everywhere he went. He wanted his own people to see the light, to come to understand that Jesus is the promised Messiah for them. So Paul, because of his background as a Pharisee, his training, his great education, he could skillfully use the Jewish scriptures, our Old Testament, to lead Jewish people to Christ. He pointed them to Christ. He shared the gospel with them. But also reflect upon the fact that Paul had Timothy circumcised. Say, why did he do that? To open doors for the gospel among the Jewish people. And in Acts 18:18, we saw that Paul placed himself under a vow. We studied that passage. I think very, very, very likely that that was a Nazarite vow. So he's keeping a vow that's described in the Old Testament. So Paul did not oppose Jewish customs among Jewish believers. I think that's clear. That's clear. So we come to this setting here where he's in Jerusalem, and there seems to be this tension now that's being addressed almost immediately. You know, even after Paul just finished sharing what the Lord had done through his ministry, what we see here is the elders bringing up an issue that's been brewing. It's mentioned there in verse 20. They said to him, "Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe," okay, Messianic Jews, Christians from a Jewish heritage, "and they are all zealous of the law." Kind of makes us think of those Judaizers. That seems to be what's being described here, is that these thousands of Jews which believe have been influenced by what the Judaizers are saying. You see, enemies of Paul, these Judaizers, we believe, were spreading around some rumors. We see that here in verse 21. "And they are informed of thee." Okay? Now keep in mind, this is information. Boy, don't we have to be discerning in our day and age about the information that we receive? Some of it true, some of it false. "They were informed of thee that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs." Folks, these were all lies. This was just a pack of lies being spread by really these, what we would call Judaizers. Paul wasn't teaching these things. It seemed like these Judaizers were just trying to create trouble for Paul. They wanted to discredit Paul and Paul's ministry. There was something going on there in their hearts that was not right. You know, they weren't welcoming Gentiles into the church as they should. They were imposing all of these things on the Gentiles that they should not. And so really they were sowing discord among the brethren, something that God hates. The Greek verb that's used here to describe their efforts is katekeo, from which we get our English word catechism. Catechism is something that involves repetition in order to teach something or to ingrain an idea into somebody's mind. John MacArthur says the Judaizers had literally drilled their lies about Paul into the heads of the Jewish Christians. A lie repeated often enough is believed oftentimes. And that seems to be what was happening here. So there were thousands of Jewish believers in Jerusalem who had heard these rumors, and it would really take the wisdom of God to diffuse this situation. And so the elders offer this advice in verse 23. Do therefore this that we say to thee. We have four men which have a vow on them. Them take and purify thyself with them, and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing, their lies, but that thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law. Their advice for Paul was to do something that would demonstrate that all of these rumors were false. That was their advice. And so they encouraged Paul to take these men, to participate with them in the purification ritual associated with their vows. Now, you just read this, and on the face of it, once again, this seems to be a Nazarite vow that is in view here, that's being practiced here. And it's possible, and I think likely, actually, that Paul was also completing the obligations that he had placed himself under when he was under a vow. We're told in Acts 18:18 that he had shaved his head in Caesarea. And our understanding of what took place there is now he's taking that hair and presenting it at the temple to complete the obligations of the vow. So I think that's likely. I can't say absolutely for certain, but that seems very likely what's happening here. And so the elders offer this advice. It was very wise what they said, what they suggested him do. And so Paul took the elders' advice. Verse 26, then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification, unto that an offering should be offered for every one of them. Why did Paul do this? Well, he did it primarily to preserve unity in the body of Christ, unity in the church, and to allow the gospel ministry to be unhindered. It was really for the furtherance of the gospel that he did this. One writer described it as an act of self-sacrificial humility to promote unity among the brethren. That's why he did it. And as a further act of Jewish piety, Paul, it would seem, agreed to pay the expenses of these men. And so at the end, when it says that an offering should be offered, he financed that. It's very magnanimous of him to do that. So his actions here proved that the rumors about him were false. And so what we see here is that Paul endeavored to preserve the unity of the church. He wasn't just the gospel preacher to the Gentiles. He was also the gospel preacher to the Jewish people. He would preach to anyone who would listen to the gospel, and that should be our heart as well. He didn't exclude anyone because God doesn't exclude anyone. And it was his great desire that once people are saved in a church, that there is unity, there's harmony among the brethren. And so he endeavored to preserve that unity here. As we step back and consider the grand lesson from all of this, we just want to be reminded of the fact that what matters is that a person believes the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the implication of that statement is that family connections don't matter. You could be reared in a very religious home, in a very Christian home even. You could go to church, you know, you could be dragged to church, whatever. But those family connections aren't going to save you. Each one has to believe the gospel. Cultural traditions really don't matter. I mean, you may have certain things you do as a family, traditions that you have. You know, unless those traditions are sinful in some way. If you're saved after, you know, growing up in a home that has certain traditions, you're free to continue those traditions. You might have traditions associated with your ethnic heritage. You see, your ethnic background really doesn't matter either. What matters is whether you believe the gospel. That's really what matters. Paul writes in Romans 10:12, "For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him." And the very next verse says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." One of the sweetest words in the English language is that word, whosoever. Whosoever. Both Jew and Gentile, young and old, man and woman, boy and girl, whosoever, whosoever. No one is excluded from God's offer of salvation, no one. No one can say, "I can't be saved," for with God nothing is impossible. The important question is this: have you believed the gospel of Jesus Christ? Have you put your faith in what Jesus did when he died on the cross to pay for the sins of mankind, your sins and mine? Do you see yourself as a sinner in need of a Savior? The gospel points us to Christ as the Savior of all. But we have to believe the gospel. We have to believe that Jesus is that promised Messiah that the Jews were looking for, and he is also the Messiah of the Gentiles who will put their faith in him. So the probing question to consider is, have you accepted the gospel message? Because that's what matters. Do you know Jesus as your Savior? And if you have trusted in Christ for your salvation, then allow the focus of your life to be focused on what matters. You are a gospel witness. Think about how the book of Acts starts and that key verse in the beginning of the book of Acts where Jesus tells his disciples, "You shall be my witnesses." Jesus is still saying that to us today. We are his witnesses. Dear Christian, you have precious gospel seed that you carry with you everywhere you go. Be sure that you sow some of that seed among the people that you meet. Because it's the gospel that matters. At the end of the day and in eternity future, that's what will really matter, is whether we believe the gospel. And if we once believe, have we shared the gospel with others who need to hear? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this retrospective on Paul's ministry to the Gentiles on these missionary journeys. Thank you for pointing out to us that though Paul was the one who preached the gospel, that you were the one who did the work. That you worked through the Apostle Paul and used him mightily. He was your human agent to get the gospel out to a lost world. And Lord, what wisdom you have displayed in this, that even today, this is what you're doing. You're using people like us that get the gospel out. And Lord, we thank you that everyone who is saved in exactly the same way, by grace through faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. It's the same gospel that needs to be proclaimed to everyone. And so, Lord, I thank you for that, that no one is excluded, that whosoever will may come and impress upon us as believers both the responsibility and the great privilege we have of sharing the gospel and guiding people to Christ. Help us in this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.